Well, we've got an exciting study tonight, a lot to cover. And come on up, dear, it's okay. You didn't wear one of your new suits, huh?
No, I'm not sure I like them yet.
She went shopping yesterday and came home with three new outfits.
No, just two. And one jacket.
Two new outfits and a jacket. She said, I'm not sure I like them.
I asked for his opinion, and he wasn't helpful.
And she kind of looks at them for two or three days, you know, leaves all the tags on them, and then decides we're not to keep them and take them back. Is there anyone else that does that here?
Thank you.
Are there any men that do that? One guy.
Well,
I wouldn't admit it.
Well, I got these out of order. So keep
it's talking. We'll just start where you're at. That's fine.
No, it starts right here.
Okay.
Okay. I'm ready now. Is this a good side?
That's fine.
Okay. You keep talking about these meetings being on television. Could you please tell me when and on what channel?
Now, I normally would not include this question, but about 10 people wrote that. Same thing. We're on different times, different places all over the country. I could recommend that you call or write Amazing Facts. We'll send you a radio TV log. The new programs will be on probably, a matter of fact, they're starting this month in November. Some of the first programs we've already edited are going to be on later on in November. And so you can call or write Amazing Facts. I don't know. I think it's on Channel 3 here Wednesday morning, someone told me. So, of course, we know we're on Channel 25. In the area. But you just have to check with our radio TV logs.
If you remembered your sins that you asked God to forgive, does that mean He did not forgive them yet?
No. You know, you're going to remember your failures. I mean, I'm assuming your mind is working appropriately. You're going to remember your sins and failures through this life. And it may cause you some grief when you do remember those things. Sometimes the devil tries to distract us and discourage us by reminding us of our failures, and we just need to say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And it's true, sin, though forgiven, does sometimes even leave scars in this life. It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It just means that you still remember. But don't be discouraged by these things if you believe Jesus has forgiven you. As long as you've repented, confessed, and forsaken, you can go on.
How do you forgive those who have hurt you but refuse to admit that they did anything wrong?
Well, you know, Jesus said, if you're in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother comes and says several times in one day, forgive me, you should forgive him. If they say, I repent. What do you do in the case where your brother does not repent, or your sister, or in the event that there's been some pain and misunderstandings in a family or between husband and wife? First of all, you know, Jesus, I think, shows mercy for us even before we apologize. I think Christians got to be careful that they don't become bitter and angry and vengeful because someone else is too stubborn and proud to apologize. In a marriage relationship, sometimes Karen and I might have a little disagreement.
Yes, that's true.
And I'll say, I'm sorry, dear.
You
now,
have?
That doesn't mean I agree. It doesn't always mean that I think I'm wrong. But sometimes the way that you reconcile is by apologizing nevertheless. You know, you can be sorry. You know, I'm sorry that you're so stubborn.
That's true.
So there's different ways of saying you're sorry. But you should try and reconcile with people even if they won't admit their faults. Now, on the other side, I've run into situations where a husband will do something very unkind or painful. He maybe hit his wife or run out on his wife. And I'm being kind of hard on the men because I've seen a lot of this. And then he'll play it down like it's no big deal. And until he comes clean and says, and genuinely apologizes, you can't really start building trust and love in the relationship again. It is important if you hurt someone to admit it. When you shrug it off, there's no healing. There's no accountability. And so, you know, you can't make a person do that. But I think as Christians, we should be open and honest about our failures with others and confess them. Folks will respect you more. Now, having said that, let me say this too. Some people use apologies as an excuse to continue bad behavior. Some people are addicted to bad behavior, and as soon as they get done with a wild, drunken weekend, they say, I'm sorry, and then they do it again next weekend, I'm sorry. Or they hit their wife, and they say, I'm really sorry, I'll never do it again. Then they hit her again. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Then they hit her again. Well, that kind of apology is not very heartfelt and sincere. You might want to remove yourself from that situation. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I'm sorry is a cover-up for just continued bad behavior. Now, you didn't ask for that, but I thought I'd throw it in.
What kinds of work are okay for Sabbath? A doctor, a nurse, and should you get paid?
All right. Several questions came in. Once we learned the Sabbath truth, people are wondering, well, you know, what's appropriate to do or not to do on the Sabbath day? The Bible tells us Jesus said it's better to do good on the Sabbath day than evil. Did Jesus heal people on the Sabbath day?
Yes.
Should Christians take care of the sick on the Sabbath day? Did Jesus ever get paid for healing people on the Sabbath day?
No.
You've got to be very careful. If you're involved in some emergency profession, such as a doctor or a nurse, where you're relieving suffering of humanity, we know that hospitals operate. Karen worked in a hospital you've worked in several hospitals, and sometimes by virtue of her scheduling, they'd schedule her on Sabbath. She would not take the remuneration, or she'd dedicate it to some Christian project, and then would be very careful not to schedule other Sabbath work, if at all possible. There's a lot of other people that do not appreciate God's commandment, and that's somewhere where you would apply the scripture that says, let the dead bury the dead. That doesn't mean for hospitals, of course. But I mean, if people are not going to honor the Sabbath day and they're going to be working anyway, you might adjust your schedule with some people who are not Bible Christians and say, look, Sabbath is very precious to me. If it's not to you, could we swap? And because if you get in the habit of working every Sabbath, what does that mean? You're not in church, right? And what happens if you start missing your fellowship and good preaching and the church experience? You've heard the saying, probably 7 days and no church makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. And so, and then people say, well, what about if you're a policeman? Well, that's not an emergency. You know, handing out traffic tickets is not something that you really need to do on Sabbath. There's a fine line between some of these careers, and you need to pray that God will give you grace to know where to draw the line.
So the big picture is you don't want to... I'm a physical therapist, and I would have to work on Sabbath occasionally. But the big key is not to pick Sabbath as your regular work week day, your regular work day.
Yeah, it was just in emergencies where people... Karen did acute care, and they needed to get some treatment. It was an emergency thing. Otherwise, we would schedule it for other days.
If possible, of course. In a biblical prophecy, one day equals 1 year. What about the prophecy about Jesus being dead 3 days?
The principle of a day equaling a year in prophecy, you have to read that in its context. It does not mean every time in the Bible that you see the word day, you're automatically supposed to substitute year. Look at it in its context and you'll find out that, you know, sometimes a day is a day. And I think the Lord made the earth in 6 literal days. That was not a prophecy. That, of course, was a historical account. Now, someone's asking about where Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and I'll be crucified, and the third day I'll rise. He was talking in terms of things that were going to happen in a few days, not in a few years. And so I don't think you'd apply it there.
If I keep the Sabbath, I might lose my job. Does God expect me to lose my income? I have children.
Well, let me ask this question with a question. When you get to heaven, if you get to heaven, there are going to be people there who not only lost their jobs, but lost their lives because they chose to obey God no matter what the cost. I've told you that a genuine Christian is going to have the experience of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, where they said, I would rather die than disobey the Lord. During World War II, a lot of Sabbath-keeping Christians and Jews were executed when they were handed shovels on the Sabbath day and told to go dig ditches. And they said, I cannot. And they were shot on the spot, and they knew they would be. Were they crazy or were they faithful? You know, I think if a person does not have a cause for which he's willing to die, you're really not fit to live. I'm quoting Dr. Martin Luther King. And so we ought to believe in obeying God's command. Let me put it this way. What if you're tempted by your employer who happens to be the opposite sex and you're married? And you're going to lose your job. You're being sexually harassed. You're going to lose your job unless you commit adultery. I mean, certainly God would understand you need your job, and so it's okay to commit adultery. How many agree with that? Well, nobody. Why is the Sabbath any different? Isn't it one of the same commandments? I mean, isn't it just as important to the Lord? The difference is one is a relationship with man. The Sabbath revolves around a relationship with God. Isn't that important? If you get to heaven, you're going to see people who laid down their lives to obey God. Hundreds and thousands of maybe millions of martyrs. And I can just see you're all gathered around under the tree of life and someone's going to say, well, you know, I had my arms torn off by wild elephants because I, you know, obeyed God, would not pray to idols, and someone else is going to say, you know, because I was faithful to the Lord, I was stretched on the rack for 10 years, and someone else is going to say, yeah, I was crucified upside down because I would not deny my faith, and someone else is going to say, I lost my job at Taco Bell because of the Sabbath day. I mean, what's the comparison? A job compared to people who lay down their lives. Amen? We're not fooling around at this meeting, friends. We're talking about real Christianity, and that's where the rubber meets the road. If we believe enough to give God a chance to work a miracle for us. Amen?
Amen. Where in the Bible does it say that the sun will not shine during the millennium?
Well, there's no scripture that says the sun will not shine during the millennium. There are a number of scriptures that say just before the millennium begins, the sun will grow dark, Matthew chapter 24, I think it was Revelation 16, Isaiah talked about the coming of the Lord, the earth will gather blackness, the Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. At the beginning of the millennium, it seems like the sun and the moon grow dark. God is not going to brighten them again for the millennium. We're assuming they stay dark until he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And so, matter of fact, it describes the earth during the millennium as being dark there in Jeremiah chapter 4, starting with verse 23. So it will be dark.
Okay. How can you tell when a young person is mature enough for baptism?
How do you know when a young person says they want to get baptized? You know, you might have a five-year-old that says, I want to get baptized. How do you know?
Stephen said that.
Stephen says he wants to get baptized. He's three. How do you know? Well, the Bible criteria are they need to be old enough to comprehend the gospel. They need to be old enough to, and that doesn't mean they need to know all the theology, but they need to understand that Jesus died to forgive our sins, and sin is disobeying God. And they need to understand that they can ask God to forgive their sins, repent. And you know what I always use as a criteria when I'm talking to young people about who want to get baptized? I'll say, do you pray on your own? Do you have your own relationship with Jesus? Do you read your little Bible and pray on your own? And if they have their own personal devotional life with Jesus, then they're old enough, in my opinion. If they're not old enough to have their own relationship with Jesus, I'm not talking about just praying around the table for food or family prayer, but praying on their own, then they're probably not ready to get baptized.
Did Jesus allow anyone to call him Father? See Matthew 23:9. Also, how will you know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you have the Holy Spirit and not know it?
Two questions. Someone's asking about Matthew 23:9.
That's right.
All right, let's turn there. And I don't remember seeing this question, but we'll look at it real quick. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, it was considered a term of respect to address the men of God as father. For instance, religious men of God. When Elijah went to heaven in the fiery chariot, Elisha said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. When Elisha, the prophet, died, King Joram came and said, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. So sometimes they called religious leaders father. And Jesus was saying, be careful not to give the reverence to man. You know how sometimes some pastors are called reverend so-and-so? The Bible says holy and reverend is his name. I tell people you're free to call me Pastor Doug. I'm a pastor, but I don't like to be called reverend because holy and reverend is his name. And I think in the same way, you have a father in heaven, and we shouldn't be calling earthly men our spiritual fathers, because God is your heavenly father. And though there are churches that do this, I think Jesus lays out this is not his ideal plan.
Okay, so the question is...
Second question about the Holy Spirit.
Did Jesus allow anyone to call him father?
Well, there's not a case I can think of right now where Jesus told anyone to call him father.
Did he? I just want to make sure he answered it.
I don't remember anywhere someone called Jesus father. They called him rabbi.
Thank you. How will you know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you have the Holy Spirit and not know it?
Well, I think it's possible to have the Holy Spirit working in your life in different degrees and maybe not be aware of it. The very fact you're here tonight, friends, or you're watching this program is because you have a spiritual hunger. The Holy Spirit gives you that. Any desire you have to draw closer to God is spawned by the Holy Spirit. Some people might have that and not be aware of it being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you conviction. That's God's Spirit in your life. You may not be aware. Then the other part of the question is, can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and not know it? Not likely. If a person's filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to know something's got a hold of them. Something's happening in their heart, in their life. There's a power from within that's just filling them and driving them. So I would think if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to know God's in you.
How many more questions?
Last question. We're out of time.
Why didn't Jesus have a wife?
He was infinite in wisdom. No. The Lord, thank you, dear. Jesus did have a wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Jesus was married to the church. Or he's going to get married. He's courting the church right now. The Bible says the marriage is when the New Jerusalem descends, and he proposed when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." That's what they did in the Hebrew economy, is the young man would give his beloved a cup of wine. If she accepted that, then he'd go and build a honeymoon chamber on his father's house. And then when he was done with that, he'd come and receive her. And that's what's happening in the story of the gospel. Jesus is coming to receive us. Well, we're good. We're glad to see everybody here tonight. We have a very important study dealing with Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And we're talking about one of the longest time prophecies in the Bible that tells us about the Lord's first coming and leads us right on to the last age of the church. And so we want to get right into the lesson. The lesson tonight is called God Sets a Date for the Judgment. We'll also be talking about the judgment in our next study. And you're going to find some very exciting things in what you maybe thought was a stale subject. So let's get right into it. Question number one. In vision, Daniel saw a two-horned ram pushing west and north and south, conquering every beast he met. What does this ram symbolize? You go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, it tells us the answer. But before we do that, go with me just to Daniel chapter 8. Let's read a little bit of this. Matter of fact, you might open your Bibles to Daniel because we're going to spend some time there. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign, incidentally, that's page 1311 in the Seminar Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. This is another vision, in other words. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, he's talking about the vision in chapter 7. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in vision, and there by the river Uli, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other came up last. Now, before we go any farther, let me establish a Bible principle. If you catch this, a lot of things will make sense. God is a very good teacher. Now, of course, that's a redundant statement. He reinforces his teaching by using many different analogies to teach the same truth. Jesus did this. Christ is our best example. One right after the other, in machine gun form, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a shepherd who lost a sheep. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a lady who lost a coin. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who lost a son." He illustrates the gospel being lost and being found, three different stories, same gospel. Now, you know one reason I think Jesus did that? Is because the church is made up of multiple different personalities. I think that we fall into four categories that can be divided into about 12 different parts. You've heard about, this is kind of Christian astrology, they call it sanguine, choleric, melancholy, phlegmatic. You've heard these different divisions of personalities, and some are, we're all different combinations of these things. There's a lot of truth to that. I've seen that, you know, some people are very controlling and they're like the calorics, and other people are kind of laid back and they're phlegmatic, and some people are very creative and melancholy and emotional, and other people are sanguines that just every day's a party. Everywhere they go, it's a party, you know, and they just want to have a party everywhere. And I've met people like this. Well, you know, God knows that we're different. When He picked the 12 apostles, you look at their personalities, they're all different. And He uses different people to reach different people. There's folks I can reach that you can't reach, and there's folks you could reach I'll never reach by virtue of your personality and the way you communicate. Because people are so different and we think differently, God uses different pictures to teach the same truth. Daniel chapter 2, He uses a metal image. Daniel chapter 7, He uses these four beasts. Daniel chapter 8, He uses the goat and the ram and horns. He's using different images. Now, when you get to Revelation, you'll see the same thing. Revelation, where it talks about the seven churches, God is giving us the religious history of the church from the first coming to the second coming in the messages of the seven churches. When you get to the seven seals, He gives the political history of the church from the first coming to the second coming. When you get to the seven trumpets, he gives a military history of the church from the first coming to the second coming. And keep in mind, the seven churches do tell us more than just historical information. The seven plagues, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, there is more to it than just those things. So God reinforces. Now we saw the history of God's people outlaid in Daniel chapter 2 with the metal man with all these different minerals, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron and clay, and then a stone. Then you get to Daniel chapter 7. Lion, bear, leopard, strange beast, little horn comes out of the ten horns. Now you get to Daniel chapter 8. He's teaching the same truth, but he's starting at a different place now. He doesn't start with Babylon because Babylon was going off the scene. Didn't need to worry about Babylon anymore. Those prophecies were coming true. Starts with a ram. Two horns, but one horn's bigger than another. What animal in Daniel chapter 7 was a symbol of Medo-Persia? The bear. Did the bear stand up on one side more than the other? Okay, Medo-Persian kingdom, Persian was stronger. One horn's higher than the other. Same analogy. Are we guessing or does it tell us right there in chapter 20? No, verse 20 of chapter 8. You read that? Say the answer with me under number 1. The ram which thou sawest, having the two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, is this Pastor Doug's interpretation or is this Pastor Gabriel's interpretation? The angel Gabriel tells us. We don't have to guess. Keep reading. The Bible will explain itself. Question number 2. What striking animal did Daniel see next? And you read on, it tells about a goat. The rough goat is the king of what? Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation. Now I want you to notice something that happens here. When we get to question number 3, it talks about this little horn that comes up out of one of the four horns of Greece. Question number 3. According to Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, a little horn power arises next. What does this little horn represent? You tell me, what kingdom is represented by the little horn? What kingdom followed Greece? Rome. What metal followed the bronze, the iron, which was Rome? There's no question about it. It's the nation of Rome. Pagan Rome ruled by the Caesars that followed Greece. It starts out as that little horn. Something very interesting. Go ahead and get your Bibles. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. I want to show you something. Look at verse 4. Verse number 4, and it talks about the ram, and it says at the bottom of verse 4, and the ram became great. Now you get to the goat, verse 8. And it says, the goat waxed very great. Now you turn the page, if your Bible's like mine. You go to verse 9, and it says, the little horn that comes out of one of the four, he waxes what? Exceeding great. Do you see an increase of intensity and power? What did we discover when we studied the metals? Each metal became stronger than the metal before it. Well, each of these kingdoms became stronger than the one before it. Now, well, let's read on here. How do we know that this little horn represents the kingdom of Rome? Well, it's, you know, it tells you right in the Bible. First of all, it says that one of the characteristics of this little horn, it comes up out of one of the four horns. The first horn that comes out of the goat, notable horn, is what king? What historical king that left his mark? Alexander the Great. And he was a tremendous monarch in a short period of time, great accomplishments. Then he died, his kingdom was divided in what? Four parts, represented by a leopard with how many heads? Four heads, how many wings? Four wings, very rapid conqueror. Okay? A goat can run faster than a ram, incidentally. Then you go on and it says that one little horn springs out of, any of you ever seen a deer? You know, when they first they bud, they get one little spike, then it forks. And one of the forks usually gets bigger. Okay, this is what it's describing here. A little horn comes out of one of those horns. Well, out of one of the divisions, out of one of the four divisions of Alexander the Great's empire, which was Rome, out of that territory that was occupied by Greece and Rome, the Roman Empire began to grow, and it grew and grew and grew and out just completely outstrapped all the other little horns until it became the dominant power. And one by one, The Roman Empire conquered the remaining strength of Greece. It just absorbed it, basically. And before I go any farther, keep in mind that each of these kingdoms, they're not the kingdoms of Jerusalem, are they? These are the kingdoms of the world. They are building on the one before it. Do you realize that in the world today there's a lot of Babylonian influence? So how can that be, Doug? Babylon passed off the scene thousands of years ago. Oh, no, it didn't. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, Babylon was a tremendous kingdom. They absorbed and adopted much of Babylon. When the Greeks conquered the Persians, do you think Persia and Greece were gone? No. They absorbed all they could that was working, that was effective, that was powerful. They kept it and discarded the rest. When the Romans conquered the Greeks, Roman religion and Greek religion was very close. The Roman myths and the Greek myths were all interwoven. The Roman architecture, the Roman government, very similar to the Greek government. Matter of fact, at the time of Christ, when Rome was ruling the world, what language was the New Testament written in? Greek. It was considered the language of culture. Okay? And then when the Roman Empire began to crumble, what language did the Holy Roman Empire speak? Latin, which was the language of Rome. They kept adopting things from the power before it. See? Today, when you go to Washington, D.C., you ever look at the architecture there? It dates way back, friends. It's not early American. It's old Roman, is what it is. And so, these kingdoms never really disappeared. You go to Europe today, and you can see people speaking languages as a result of World War II and who they were occupied by. You go to the Philippines, they speak a little Spanish there because the Portuguese and the Spanish were there. You know what I'm saying? In the same way, though they may have been conquered, they didn't disappear. They still retain much of the influence. It tells us that the Rome would extend, this little horn would extend its power under item C to Egypt, Macedonia, and the Pleasant Land. That's what they did. They went to the east and the south and the Pleasant Land, which was Palestine. Question number 4. Daniel 8 informs us that this little horn power would also destroy many of God's people and cast the truth to the ground. When a saint was asking how long God's people in the heavenly sanctuary would be trodden underfoot, what was heaven's reply? Let's say it together. Daniel 8, verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, is it clear to everybody that 2,300 days after this prophecy, nothing happened in the sanctuary? But 2,300 years, something happened to God's church on earth and in heaven. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. First, God's people were persecuted and oppressed by pagan Rome. Then when the Christians in Rome began to be persecuted because it became the state religion, the Holy Roman Empire was now the political power throughout the ancient Roman Empire. Now they started persecuting Bible Christians who wanted to go just by the Bible because the state religion was starting to diverge from the Bible. And there was a lot of persecution that went on then. The Bible tells us the truth would be cast to the ground. Now again, I just want to do everything I can to be as gracious and kind and sensitive as I can, but I want to tell the truth. You know, the truth is the truth, friends. The Bible is straight. You want me to tell you the truth, don't you? Even though it hurts sometimes, does the truth sometimes hurt? It's very clear that during the Dark Ages, the church started to wander from the truth of God's Word. Now, nothing is more important than God's Word. Jesus' first words, once he was baptized, you know what they were? It is written. You know what Jesus' last words when he died on the cross? He quoted 2 Psalms, the Scripture. You know what Jesus said when he rose from the dead? He met 2 disciples. He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's Luke chapter 24. Christ's ministry revolved around the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Word must be the foundation for the Christian. Not tradition, not what a pastor says, not what a priest says, or a pope. Amen? We need to go by what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? What did the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit say? That's the only safe guide. As soon as you get away from that, you're on shaky ground. The Bible is what we need to go by. Well, during the Dark Ages, they started changing the method of baptism to sprinkling. That was a truth that was kind of cast to the ground. They started baptizing babies, which had never been done before in the Bible. They started telling you you needed to confess your sins to the religious leaders. Well, earlier, we had learned we were a nation of kings and priests, the Bible said, and we can go directly, boldly before His throne because of Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. Well, during the Dark Ages, they said that the Pope is the mediator between God and man. But they said, friends, I want to be as gracious as I can, but this is the truth. They started saying that you could pay different amounts of money to secure forgiveness. They were selling indulgences. This is all history. Jesus paid for our sins with His blood. Idolatry is clearly forbidden throughout the Bible, New and Old Testament, and yet they started kneeling before images of Jesus and Peter and James and John and Mary and the whole bunch. The Bible says the saints are sleeping, waiting the resurrection. Well, they started teaching you die, you go right to heaven or hell. They got that from Greek mythology, even though the Bible is very clear, you sleep until the resurrection. Then when the Lord comes, we get our new bodies, we come forth from our graves and inherit immortality. So many things were changed. They transferred the solemnity of God's fourth commandment from the seventh day to Sunday in order to reach more of the pagans that worshiped on the first day, to be more accommodating. All the truth started getting cast to the ground. This was foretold. Remember we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, said He will think to change times and laws. This is what was happening. Right after that statement, the angels are talking to each other in front of Daniel, and one angel is talking to the other. He says, how long until the sanctuary is cleansed? Now, there were two sanctuaries in the time of Moses. Moses built a portable sanctuary on earth that went through the wilderness, patterned after the other sanctuary in heaven, right? Y'all with me? Then when they finally settled, Solomon, David's son, built a more permanent sanctuary, beautiful, beautiful temple on earth, patterned after the one in heaven. One on earth, one in heaven. That was destroyed. It was rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They had one on earth, one in heaven. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, destroy this temple made with hands, and 3 days I'll make one without hands. And what happened? The veil in the sanctuary was ripped from top to bottom. From AD 70, when that temple was destroyed, Jesus said, see all these things? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Do you know the last time Jesus walked out of the Jewish temple, He said to the religious leaders, your house is left unto you desolate. When Jesus began His ministry, He taught in the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. At the end of His ministry, He said, it's not my house anymore, it's your house. The sanctity and the purpose for the temple had been completed when Christ died on the cross. Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, I'll make another one without hands. The Bible says, what don't you know that you, the church collectively, are the temple of God? Now, how many temples are there today? Two. There's always been two. One in heaven, one on earth. You are the temple of God. You and I are the body of Christ. You are living stones built on the foundation of Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Amen? Now God said something was going to happen to cleanse the sanctuary in heaven and on earth. And we'll get to that as we continue studying. You're going to find some very exciting things tonight. What question am I on? Number five, thank you, dear. What urgent point did the angel Gabriel repeatedly stress? Understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. I will make thee to know what shall be in the last days of the indignation. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. When they say many in the Bible, it means many. When an angel says many, how long does an angel live? You know what's really neat about Gabriel? Gabriel appears to Daniel. About 500 years later, he appears to Mary. No wrinkles. Hasn't changed a bit. So when an angel says many, it's many. You're talking about thousands of years. And this is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. Daniel is learning so many things, and Daniel is so hurt and grieved when he sees this little horn power persecuting God's people, he faints. The angel knows that his physical mind and body cannot bear anymore. He's already, you know, pushing 90 years of age when he gets this vision. He's an old man. He's been in Babylon 70 years. A little later, the angel comes back to give him the final details. He's given him a time period with no starting point. You can't have an ending point without a starting point, right? Now the angel comes back in chapter 9 to give him the final details for the vision. Number 6. While Daniel was praying in chapter 9, who suddenly touched him and what message was given to him? Now, you know, I want you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at this together. It's a tremendous prophecy in the Bible. I want you to go to verse 23. That's page 1314. Daniel 9, verse 23. The angel comes and says, at the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I've come to show you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now he's going to consider the original vision and give you more details. Daniel hasn't had a vision. He's just been praying in chapter 9. What vision is he being told to consider? The one in chapter 8. No vision there in chapter 9. Angel just gives him details. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. The word determined there in Hebrew means cut off for. Now he gave him a time period of 2,300 days. What does a day equal in prophecy? A year. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness and the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Several things. To do this, 70 weeks, all these things will be accomplished. How many days in a week? Am I going too fast for you? How many times would 70 weeks be? How many days? 490. A day in prophecy is what? That's 490 years will be cut off from the 2,300 years in Daniel chapter 8. We'll look at a chart in just a minute that will clear this up. Matter of fact, it's in your lesson. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. Ooh, this is exciting. Daniel is being told when the Messiah the Prince is going to come. When I first read this vision, friends, I was up in a cave. And I found out that prophecies were in the Bible that told right when Jesus would be anointed. And we knew that he would begin his ministry at the age of 30, because that's how old you had to be a priest. That's how old Joseph was when he started. That's how old David was when he started. They could have pinpointed Christ's birth using this prophecy if they had been studying appropriately. I found this out, and I was up in the cave, jumping up and down, praising the Lord. I was so thrilled that God came on time the first time, just like he said. Even though it took hundreds of years, he came. That I know he's coming again. You can believe it, friends. Amen? Now, I need to get back to the lesson, and we'll go back to Daniel. We're going to jump back and forth here a little, there a little, okay? Number 7. How much of the 2,300 days would be allotted to or cut off for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for the city of Jerusalem? How much? 490 days, and a day is a year. Now, you know, Daniel in his prayer is saying, Lord, you've been so merciful. Your people have a history of continual backsliding. Have you ever read about the children of Israel in the wilderness and wondered how could they so quickly forget about the Lord? We're the same way. We're just like they are. Can you think of another time in the New Testament we hear about 490? Peter said, how often shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 years of forgiveness God offers his people. That's a lot of mercy. Amen? All right, question number 8. What event and date were to mark the starting point for the 2,300-day and the 490-year prophecies of Daniel 9:25? What was that to be? From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, we don't know when that is. Oh, yes, we do. It's the most firmly established date in antiquity. Not only that, you can find it in your Bible in the book of Ezra, chapter 7. It tells about the decree of Artaxerxes. It took place in 457 B.C., no question, it's confirmed with astronomy, archaeology, biblical research. 457 B.C. is the command that was given. Now, there were a series of commands that were given, but the final full command was 457 B.C. given by Artaxerxes the king. Now, if you stretch from that time, you're going to come to when these things all began to happen. I'm going to bring out a chart in just a minute here, but let's go to number 9. I want to get through the questions for those who are studying the lesson at home. And then we'll spend some time looking at the display. The angel said that 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 literal years, would reach to the Messiah. Does it? Yes, Jesus begins his ministry in 27 A.D., right when it's told. Well, since we got it out here, we'll go ahead and we'll refer to this really quick. All right. Now, some of you can see this. Let's go to the next question. Let's go to number 10. Question number 10. There we go. Some of you here can see that on the screen. Some of you here can see this on my little board. I want to get it out where I can see it. The starting point is 457 B.C. Now, I realize we all can't see this. People at home can see this a little better than that. The total time period in the long prophecy is 2,300 days. A day is what in prophecy? A year. From the going forth of the commandment, he said there'd be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A score, that's King James Version, score is 20. 62 is 62. What's 62 and 7? 69 weeks. And what would happen at the end of that time period? To anoint the most holy. Who's the most holy? The Messiah. Who is that? When was he anointed with the Holy Spirit? At his baptism. If you go from 457 BC when Artaxerxes gave his final decree, and you go 483 years, it comes to, that's 69 weeks, it comes to 27 AD. Guess what happened in 27 AD? Jesus was baptized. And you know, I'm so thankful for Luke. Luke was a doctor and he was very a detail person. He not only told us that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke in his gospel tells us everybody that was reigning in Rome, all around Judea, where Philip was reigning, where Pontius Pilate was reigning. Do you realize there was only 1 year in Jewish history when they all shared the throne simultaneously? So we can pinpoint exactly the time of Christ's ministry. Jesus was baptized 27 AD. Now, look at that. We're going to keep that there, and I want to read on. Get your Bible. It says here, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Oh, I want to back up here a little bit. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand, I'm in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, you know, during the first 7 weeks, which reaches up 49 years here, they built the wall and the streets and the temple during troublous times. They had a lot of wars. You read about in Ezra and Nehemiah with the Samaritans and the surrounding nations, gave them a hard time. But they finished building the temple and the walls and the city and the streets during that first 7 weeks. Then another 62 weeks. And he said, after 62 weeks, verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off. Now, when was Jesus cut off? He was cut off from the land of the living at 33.5 years of age. He began ministering at 30. He preached 3.5 years. In the middle of this last week, his total thing goes to 490. In the middle of the last 7 years, Jesus died. And what does it say he would happen? Messiah will be cut off and not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. He was crucified by the Romans. Later the Romans came back and completely destroyed the city and Jerusalem, just as Jesus foretold. Matter of fact, Christ said, Matthew 24, don't you see all these things when they were showing him the beauty of the temple? There'll not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then Jesus went on to say, verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away before all these things be fulfilled. What is a generation biblically? 40 years. Remember, Moses was told that generation had to wander till they all died, and they wandered 40 years. Jesus made that prophecy approximately AD 30. In AD 70, 40 years later, the temple was completely destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. All of Jesus' prophecies have come true, friends. That's why I know he's coming again. He's not going to lie. And the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, God has made a covenant with his people. Incidentally, the old covenant was made with who? Children of Israel, right? The new covenant is made with who? Children of Israel. Did you know that? You find the old covenant in the Old Testament, you find the new covenant in the Old Testament, you find the new covenant in the New Testament, and this is what it says. I will make a new covenant after those days with the house of Israel. Jesus came to confirm the covenant that God had always made. But the new covenant is the same law written in a new place, your heart. Okay? Incidentally, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to be part of my heritage. You've got to be a Jew too. Did you know that? I hope that doesn't bother you because you're holding a Jewish book right now. You must become Abraham's descendant, spiritual Jews. For 1 week, from 27 AD to 34 AD, he confirmed the covenant of salvation with his people. In the midst of that time, he did it 3.5 years in person, 3.5 years through the disciples. In the midst of that week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. What happened when Jesus died on the cross during the Passover? What do you think happened there in Jerusalem when the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom and there was a great earthquake? Do you think they went on with the Passover? No, the sacrifice was ceased. The temple was later destroyed, and my brothers and sisters, the Jews, my relatives, they do not sacrifice lambs anymore. from the time of the era of Christ to the present day, there's been no temple and no sacrifice because of what Jesus did. He is the fulfillment of this. Now, let's get back to our lesson here. I'm going to leave this here for just a minute so I can refer back to it. Question number 10. We've now considered the 483 years of the 490-year prophecy. There's one prophetic week, or 7 literal years, left. What happens next? Well, we just covered that. 3.5 years, Jesus preaches. He dies in the middle of the week. Exactly 3.5 years is the middle of 7. He confirms the covenant. He causes the sacrifice to cease, just as it was prophesied. Number 11. Since Jesus died after 3.5 years, how can he confirm the covenant with many for the full final 7 years? As the prophecy mandates. Wait, Jesus was gone. How's he going to confirm the covenant? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews, of course, is the New Testament. And if you find the page number before me, that's, 1757? Yeah. No, 1758 is the one I want. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And every I'm reading verse 2. I want verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, namely the apostles? The Bible says he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 3.5 years, first through the Lord, later confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He sent the apostles in his name. Isn't it interesting that Jesus dies here at the end of confirming the first 3.5 years? He says, Father, forgive them. What marked the end of this period of time? Stephen was stoned. What did Stephen say when he was stoned? Father, forgive them. Just like Christ, with the Spirit of Christ. Matter of fact, he looks at the face of Christ before he dies. God confirmed the covenant with his people. Now, let's go to the lesson. I want to make sure that we don't get too far away from this so that we can get the points in between. And I hope our friends at home order these lessons and get the details that we leave out during the presentation. Number 12, when the 490-year period of final opportunity for the Jewish nation ended in AD 34, what did the disciples do? They began preaching the gospel everywhere. Answer number 13. After 34 AD, how many years of the 2,300-year prophecy remained? And what is the ending date for the prophecy? What did the angels say would happen? Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And let's quickly look at this final point. Verse 54, page 1603. Acts 7, verse 54. Stephen, one of the deacons who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was preaching in the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. The religious leaders were getting a final opportunity to receive the Messiah even after he had been crucified. God is long-suffering to us. When they heard the presentation of the gospel, when they heard they had slain their Messiah, they could not bear it. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. That doesn't mean they ran up and bit him. It means they gripped their teeth in anger. And the Bible says, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Christ was giving him approval because he had stood up for him. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now what would it mean if you're in a Supreme Court, you're pleading your case, and when you make your final plea, the judges plug their ears? Good sign or bad sign? Bad sign. What does it mean when the leaders of a religious nation plug their ears when the gospel is presented? They are officially stopping their ears. Not only that, they then drug him out of the city. They stoned him to death. The last thing he said when he was stoned in AD 34, the Father, lay not this sin to their charge. He went to sleep and gave up the Spirit just like Jesus went to sleep and gave up the Spirit. God confirmed the covenant for 1 week, 3.5 years through Jesus, 3.5 years through the apostles. In 34 AD, when he was stoned, you read there in Acts chapter 8, it says a great persecution arose in Jerusalem. The disciples were scattered everywhere preaching. Then you notice the disciples go to the Gentiles right after that time. You go to Acts chapter 10, they're going to Cornelius. They went to Samaria. They went everywhere now preaching the gospel. And you know what also is very interesting? Who was a witness of the stoning of Stephen? The Apostle Paul. He was converted shortly after that, and he became a an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. The gospel now went everywhere. So for 490 years, from 457 to 34 AD, this period of time was cut off for the Jewish nation from the original 2,300. Now, what happens in the last part? Remember, the angel said 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. What was happening during the Dark Ages? The truth was cast to the ground. Go to number 14. Why do some Bible interpreters detach the last week or 7 years of the 490 allotted to the Jewish nation and apply it to Antichrist's work at the end of the world's history? I don't want to answer that question yet. I want to talk about something else here first. The angel said 2,300 days, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. How many temples are there today? Two. One on earth, one in heaven. Point to the one on earth. You are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. The church. What was it that was going to be cleansed? You read in Daniel chapter 8, the truth was cast to the ground. What about the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven? What does cleansing of the sanctuary mean? You remember when we studied the sanctuary all through the year, they would store the sins of the people spiritually in the temple. At the end of the year, they had a holiday called Yom Kippur today, the Day of Atonement, when they would cleanse the sanctuary from the sins of the people. They were sent away with a scapegoat that was pushed off a cliff somewhere. And God's people, it was a time of judgment. They'd fast and pray and put aside their differences. They'd humble themselves before God. Now, you go from 457, it reaches to 1844. What happened in 1844? Just prior to 1844, Christians, Protestants, Catholics, Jews around the world began studying the prophecies in Daniel, and they realized that the prophecy in Daniel pointed to 1844. They said, sanctuary be cleansed. What does that mean? Oh, probably the earth is going to be cleansed with fire. God's earth is the sanctuary. Jesus is coming in 1844. They had what they called the Great Advent Movement. Now, the word Advent means return of Christ, not to be confused with Seventh-day Adventists. They did not exist back then. They were formally organized in 1863. Everybody listening, if you believe Jesus is coming, you're technically an Adventist. They were Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Protestants and Jews. Joseph Wolff was a Jew, Jewish Christian. He was studying these prophecies, and they went around Europe, Asia, Northern Africa, South America, mostly North America, saying Jesus is coming in 1844. And they were sincere. It was a great revival. It's in the textbooks and encyclopedias. It's called the Great Advent Movement. It was the great disappointment of 1844. Many churches were involved, and when Jesus didn't come, oh, they were disappointed. They all responded a variety of different ways. Some continued setting dates. They grew into the Jehovah Witnesses. And when Jesus didn't come in the last date in 1914, they said, well, he came spiritually. With all due respect, but that's what they teach. Some of them said, well, Jesus isn't coming at all, we're not to worry about it, and they didn't believe the Bible. Some left the churches. Some pretended it didn't happen, just went through a social Christianity. And then there was a group of believers in 1844, mostly young people. They were Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and all different denominations, and they came together. They said, let's put aside our differences. Let's find out, what does the Bible teach? They studied the Bible, and they said, aha, it doesn't say anywhere the earth is the sanctuary. What was being cleansed in 1844 was the church on earth and the temple in heaven. Christ, our high priest, entered his last phase of mediation in our behalf. He has now entered into the presence of God. A judgment has begun for the people of God that precedes his coming. Remember, judgment begins for the house of God. He's coming to give rewards when he comes. Some judgment takes place before he comes. We're now in the last age of the church. What's it called? Laodicea. What does that word mean? A judging of the people. When did that age begin? 1844. Jesus is now doing the Day of Atonement work in heaven, in the heavenly temple. What happened on earth? Well, God said he would cleanse the sanctuary. From what? From the false teachings and darkness of the Dark Ages. Remember, it says the truth would be cast to the ground. And then the angel said, what are we going to do about that? The sanctuary would be cleansed. When? 1844. You know what happened when that group of people got together in 1844? They said, let's forget about our denominational differences. Let's go back to the Bible. In that year, they discovered the truth about the Sabbath. One of them was a Seventh-day Baptist. She helped. They discovered baptism by immersion. They discovered you sleep until the resurrection. They discovered that hell doesn't burn through all eternity. They discovered your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to take care of it. And all this stuff came to them in 1 year. God started cleansing His church on earth, and it's grown into the fastest growing Protestant denomination in the world today, the movement that I'm excited about, and He started cleansing His sanctuary in heaven. This is a prophecy that tells us that we are living in the imminence of Jesus' return. Now, go with me quickly, and this is going to explain what we just read there in the last question. Daniel chapter 9 again. Do you realize how many of you have heard of the 7 years of tribulation? Is there any scripture that speaks of 7 years of tribulation? You know where that comes from? A lot of dear, sincere Christian people take the last week of this prophecy, they rip it off out of its place, and they put it at the end of time. They say, yeah, it's the one who confirms the covenant with many for 1 week, they say that's the Antichrist. Oh, it's the Messiah, and they call it the Antichrist. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. No, I don't want 25. I want verse 27. And He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week? You tell me. Jesus. Do you know there are a lot of dear charismatic people that believe that that's the Antichrist who is going to confirm a covenant, and He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and cause the sacrifice to cease? And that doctrine originally was developed by a Jesuit priest by the name of Francisco Ribera in the 1500s. And Protestants never used to believe that. But a good man named Scofield put those notes in his Bible. How many of you have heard of the Scofield Bible? The Scofield Bible was read by someone named Hal Lindsey, who then popularized this Jesuit teaching called futurism that is not in the Bible anywhere. Can you give me any reason in the Bible for tearing the week of this prophecy off and putting it at some floating place at the end of time? Can you give me a good reason for saying that the devil confirmed a covenant? What covenant has the devil ever made with people? God is confirming His covenant. God caused the sacrifice to cease when Jesus died on the cross because He was what it all pointed to. Amen? He is the one that it's speaking of. This is a terrible, very dangerous mistake for Christians to make, to substitute Jesus with the Antichrist in that passage there in Daniel. But that's what they do. Number 15. Jesus' atoning sacrifice was made for you. Will you invite Him into your life to cleanse you from sin and make you a new person? The prophecy said, He was cut off, but not for Himself. If He was not cut off for Himself, who was He cut off for? He was cut off for you. He was cut off for Doug. He laid down His life for you and me. He made the sacrifice to cease because He is the Lamb of God. We don't need to sacrifice lambs anymore. It's the blood of Jesus that's offered in our behalf. Amen? And friends, you know what else we learn from this? God is cleansing His sanctuary on heaven. He's cleansing His sanctuary on earth. You are the temple of God. He's still cleansing you. Isn't that good news? He's still cleansing me. But you know, one day the laundromat's going to close. When the cleansing is done, Michael's going to stand up and there'll be a time of trouble such as there never has been. Friends, I want Him to cleanse me now. Don't you want Him to cleanse you? If that's your prayer, then why don't you stand up and we'll stretch a little bit and shake hands with each other. How many of you know the song, I Will Serve Thee?
I will serve thee.
We're going to do a new song tonight. Do you know that in the key of D? I need someone to sing it. Who's going to come up here and help me sing it? Karen? She doesn't sing. No volunteers? No singers here? We got a couple of singers. Come on. We'll give you a microphone. You know this song?
I will serve thee.
Yo, you know this is just six? Okay. I'm going to play the flute. That's why I'm not singing it. Oh, good. We got a couple of singers here. How many of you know this? Because we're only going to do it one time.
Thank you.
take a deep breath, stretch, turn around, shake hands, pick a bale of cotton, and thank you for your offerings. I forget to mention that. I forgot it the last two nights, and when I forget it, nobody gives anything. So we thank you for your offerings. That's just a little reminder. And your prayer requests and your questions. You know, I need to tell you that tomorrow night's slide program is on the Mark of the Beast. Friday night's study is the Mark of the Beast. It's a very important study, and you know, we give it in three sections, so please try not to miss one of the elements, or things may not make sense. So do your best to come this weekend. We're talking about American prophecy, the Mark of the Beast, and giving you some of the foundation for that. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the judgment and give you the whole picture mentally so it's clear in your mind. Folks have wondered about how it's all going to happen, and we're going to try and make it clear, and I think you're going to see some positive news about the judgment in this study that we'll present tomorrow. Friday evening, I want to remind you, a friend of mine is coming all the way from California with her two sisters, Margie Rice, the Salcedo sisters. They're tremendous musicians, singing music. We're having a concert Friday evening that begins, you know, the sun's going down a little earlier, isn't it? So at 6:30, it'll already be dark. You want to be here and enjoy the Festival of Faith concert that Margie and her sisters are going to bring, and I think we'll get a little special music through the weekend from them as well. The Bible tells us that there is a great judgment day coming. We have been summoned to court. Everybody is involved in this. Lord tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world, and He's going to judge it in righteousness. Nobody can escape. You cannot send someone else in your place, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not like any earthly judgment, because God is going to judge everything in our lives, in our hearts. Unless it's covered by the blood of the Lamb, all of our sins will be judged. Now, there's a judgment that takes place before the Lord comes. I want to be involved in that judgment, because that's the judgment of the saved. The saved are judged before the Lord comes. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Friends, I want to give an account of myself to God now through confession and repentance, so I do not give an account when it's too late. Amen? And in that judgment, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is involved, and Jesus, and the angels, in the judgment that takes place before. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, this is a term for the Father, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. You might be thinking, Doug, that sounds like a description of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He's the express image of the Father. His throne was a flaming fire. Thousands upon thousands attended him. That's all the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Son of Man? Christ. Then who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father, evidently. Here's a heavenly judgment. And they brought him near before him. You've got everybody present in this judgment. The Bible says, For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Now, friends, at the end of the 1,000 years, all the wicked will bow outside the gates of the city. They'll not bow willingly. Even the devil will ultimately bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll be compelled just by the very evidence. But you and I need to bow now so that we can submit now, confess our sins now to the Lord. We want to have Jesus go before the Ancient of Days in our behalf now as our advocate and defense attorney. Amen? I want my judgment to be over with when Jesus comes, and I want to be found righteous and clean for His sake. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. The law is the mirror that reveals our sin that helps us know we need the Savior. The Bible says we have an advocate. That's a defense attorney. With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know, when I pray in my mind, friends, I don't know how it is with you, but I visualize. The Bible says in Hebrews that you and I can now come boldly before the throne of grace. I, by faith, enter the temple. And when I confess my sins, I see Jesus spreading out His nail-pierced hands in the presence of the Father and say, Father, my blood was shed for Doug. He's claiming through faith forgiveness and cleansing. through the power of my blood. And the Father is just as willing as the Son is to forgive and cleanse me. And I believe that I'm cleansed from sin. And by my name in the record, in the book, he writes forgiven. Now this is an ongoing process for me. But there'll be a time coming when the heavenly court will be over. I want to have an experience of sanctification when that time comes. Amen? I want to be cleansed and filled with the Spirit. I want to be consistently surrendered to the Lord, completely loving the Lord. That's what Christian perfection is. Loving the Lord so much you'd rather die than knowingly hurt Him. I want to have that experience with the Lord before Jesus comes. Because right now He's there to plead my case. The day is going to come when Michael will stand up, and when the judge stands up, he pronounces a sentence. He that is clean still. He that is filthy still. And there will be no more judging going on. Bible tells us the court was seated and the books were opened. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. That means we want to be confessing and forsaking even the secret things now. Amen? And not waiting until it's revealed from the housetops after the millennium. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought often upon his name. There's a book of remembrance that God has, and he writes the names of those that think upon him. God has a book with the names of those who have claimed him as their Lord. And we want our names in this book. Now the Bible tells us that God has things recorded in some kind of heavenly chronicle. First of all, is it clear to everybody that these books in heaven are not so God won't forget? Who are the books for? Well, they're for us during the millennium, but what about now? You remember where Jesus said, if you're not ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, I will not be ashamed of you, but I will confess your name before my Father and the angels in heaven. The Bible tells us that Christ, there's a meeting, we just read about it, where God the Father, Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, Jesus, the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, are gathered and a judgment takes place where we are being brought before the Lord and He is confessing our name when we confess His name here. When we stand up for Jesus here, He will stand up for us there, friends. And boy, it is so important that He stands up for you there. Amen? The books are not just for us during the millennium. Angels, other unfallen beings are looking into what's happening. You've got to remember, sin brought a tragedy into the universe. It scarred the peace of all creation. The Lord is now telling these unfallen creatures He's going to allow these sinful mortals back into fellowship, and they want to see demonstrated that we have been transformed. It would scare me if I knew that somebody with a deadly contagious virus was coming into my family. Into my home. I would love to see documentation that they've been tested and they're clean. You know what I'm saying? This is what's happening during this time, is the Lord is showing that we're clean. But He has books. King David wrote in Psalms, Lord, you have searched me, you have known me. You're familiar with all my ways. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be. Again, Psalms 56, verse 8. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Are they not in your book? And when this judgment takes place, and when it's completed, prior to Christ's return, that's when the plagues begin to fall. But there are three phases of judgment. There's a pre-Advent judgment that takes place for the house of God before the Lord comes. You find that in Ezekiel chapter 9. You find that in Daniel chapter 8 that we just studied. Then there's a judgment that takes place during the millennium when we live and reign with Christ, and then there's a final executive judgment of the lost that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. But everybody is involved in judgment at one time or another. Those who are saved are going to go through the judgment now. I want to confess and forsake and get everything out of the way and accept Jesus as my defense attorney now. Solomon puts it this way, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. In other words, I suppose that Solomon's saying is, enjoy life. Whatever you do, just keep in mind that ultimately everything you say, everything you do, will be brought into judgment. Indeed, Jesus said quite a bit about judgment. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. By our words. Why our words? Because your words and your works demonstrate what's in the heart. Didn't Jesus say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? You can tell what's in the heart by what comes out of the mouth. You can tell what's in the heart by the behavior. And that's why these things will be brought into the judgment. Someone estimated that in the average person's week, they speak enough words to fill a book with... No, in one day, an average person speaks enough words to fill a book with about 320 pages. Is that right, or is it a week? It doesn't matter. It's a lot of books at the end of a life. I know for me, it's a day. The Bible says He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. Not only in this judgment does it have the facts, it has the reason for why we have done what we have done. He'll bring to light what is in the darkness and expose even the motives, why we did what we did. But all of us will at some time need to appear before the Lord. And that's why it's so essential, friends, that you and I enter into this session now, where we come to Jesus on our knees, confess our sins. You heard me say that I highly recommend that you do a thorough job of repenting. Because to the same degree that you repent, to that degree you'll feel peace and pardon and forgiveness. Get alone. Make a list of your sins. If you've talked foolishly and your idle speech has been something you're ashamed of, say, Lord, forgive me for my foolish words. Otherwise, we'll meet those things in the judgment. We'll have to give an account. But we want those things covered by the blood. Amen? So say, Lord, forgive me for my gossip. We can all say that. Amen? Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my jealousy. Forgive me for my evil thinking. Forgive me for my covetousness. Forgive me for the idols that I'm worshiping instead of you. Make a list. Say, Holy Spirit, am I forgetting something? Show me what I'm forgetting. Write it down and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of these things. I'm confessing these things. Please plead my case in heaven. Cover it with your blood. And you know what? The Lord will do that. Your sins will not be on the record in heaven when your name comes up. That's good news, friends. That's why we need to make a thorough work of repenting and confessing now so that our names are clear in that judgment. The Bible says He'll reward every man according to their works. Now, did you catch that? I want to back up. He'll reward everyone, Matthew 16:27, according to their works. One theologian put it this way. Let us consider what it would mean if the judgment were not based on our works. By what would God judge us? Our skin? Our race? Our social class? Our education? Our looks? Our talents? Our strength? Our membership in the church? Our mere profession of Christ? God can only judge us by our works, good or bad. You say, wait, Doug, we're saved by grace. That's right. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by faith through grace. But we are judged by our works because your works demonstrate whether or not you are saved. Indeed, that's what Jesus said when He said, you will know them by their fruits. You can tell what kind of tree you are by what kind of fruit you have. And we know that different people have different fruits. And there's lots of fruits in the church. But ultimately, we will stand before God, and the law is the standard in the judgment. Remember, the Bible tells us that the commandments are a very important aspect. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, here's the bottom line. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man, for everything will be brought into judgment. Friends, that's why the law, I'm lifting up the law. Because when I show you the law, we recognize how much we need Jesus. Those pews look familiar. A person might go to church, they might make a profession of being a Christian, but Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If a person says, Lord, Lord, and they're a serial killer, or they go on a crime spree, their profession does not cover up their works. The Bible tells us in the judgment they'll be found guilty. We are challenged to be speaking and doing as the ones who will be judged by the law of liberty. You know, in Psalms 119, verse 44, 45, He says, I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. When you obey God's law, it's a law of liberty. It's not a law of bondage. We're not under the penalty of the law. The law is our foundation that we stand upon when by the grace of the Lord, He gives us a new heart. Amen? God wants us to be speakers and doers of the word. Christ did not come to condemn us. If He wanted to condemn us, He didn't need to come at all, did He? He came to heal. He came to forgive. But He also not only came to forgive the past, He came to give us power to perform. He came to give us power. I believe Jesus is powerful enough to enable us to live a different kind of life. I think he came to give us power to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Don't you believe that, friends? He not only came to tell us what's right by his example, he overcame to show us what's right, that we can walk in the way, that we can find mercy and be new creatures living new kinds of lives. Because we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. There are two choices we're all faced with. The devil is offering you this world and the pleasures of sin for a season. Jesus is offering you pleasures at his right hand forevermore, but you might have some tribulation in this world. There might be temptation, there might be trials, but friends, I tell you what, I'd rather fight than switch. I'd rather be on my way to the promised land, going through the wilderness, than be a slave back in Egypt. How about you? I'd rather be free in Christ than a slave of the devil, and those are the only choices we have. You've got life, good and blessing, or death, evil and cursing. Choose you this day who you will serve. I pray that it's your decision, friends, to serve Jesus, because he's a king that loves you. You've got two kings that are after your allegiance, the devil and the Lord. All of you who want to serve the Lord, why don't you stand with me as we close with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank and praise you for the things we're learning from your word. We want to thank you that there is a judgment going on now and we can get our cases over and cleared because of the blood of Jesus. We can not only find forgiveness, we can find power and pardon and peace. Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus has not only taken our punishment, taken our penalty, he takes our case and pleads us as our defense attorney. We're praying, Lord, that each of us can right now present our cases that will ask that our sins can be forgiven and covered by the blood of the Lamb. And as we go from this place, I pray that we can go with an assurance that you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness, that we can not only be hearers of the word, but Jesus is powerful enough to have us be doers of the word. He is able to keep us from falling. Bless these people, Lord. Bring us back tomorrow evening. Bless those who are watching at home. Touch their lives as well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.